All right, as I said earlier, we are coming to the last week of our series in of stories from Peter's life. And I said a couple of weeks ago that we were going to choose a couple of stories for the next for last week and this week that were perhaps a bit less familiar. And this story, I think, is probably not all that familiar, at least not all that familiar as one that happens in Peter's life. Often when I'm preparing to preach a sermon here, I'll have a conversation with my dad at some point in the week. He's a pastor back in the States, and he's been preaching one or two sermons a week for the past 18 years. So he has a lot of wisdom to offer when it comes to preparing sermons. And this week when I told him the passage that I was preaching on, he said, "I've never preached on that passage before," which I thought probably was not a good position for me to put myself in. But here we go anyway. 2 weeks ago, we talked about Peter's story and we talked about some of the things that happen while Peter is walking the earth with Jesus, while Jesus is on earth before he dies and is raised to life and ascends back into heaven. And we saw in those stories our own story. We saw Peter as a great illustration of brokenness, of denying Jesus, of falling short. But we saw then in John chapter 21, Jesus reinstating Peter and offering him a second chance and offering him redemption, which is the same thing that Jesus offers us. Then last week, we saw that Peter preaches the gospel every opportunity he's got. And in Acts chapter 4, we saw Peter standing before a captive audience and taking that opportunity to preach the gospel. And Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else but Jesus. For there is no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved." We saw that salvation is both exclusive in that it is only in one name. It is only in the person of Jesus that we can be saved. But we also saw that at the same time, it is inclusive of every single human being. I think that leads us right into the story that we have for today, which is a story about a face-to-face altercation between two apostles, between the two big wigs in Christianity at this point in the world. It's Peter and it's Paul. And together they're responsible for authoring or being a witness for the author of something like 70% of the New Testament. Comes from either Peter or Paul. These are the two figures that we see facing off in this story. So if you have your Bibles, please do turn to Galatians chapter 2. There are some Bibles in the back. If you don't have one, it's perfectly acceptable to get up and walk to the back and grab one of those. If you've got the Bible there on your mobile device or tablet or whatever you've got with you, I will take no offense whatsoever if I see you out on your phone, and I won't accuse you of being on Facebook, but instead we'll assume that you're looking at the Scripture with me. But I'd love for you to be looking at Galatians chapter 2 as we walk through it. To get the context, try flipping it just back and forth one or two more times, David. There it is. Excellent. To get the context of this altercation between Peter and Paul, we have to go back in Peter's story a little bit to a few things that Luke records in the book of Acts. So first we've got Acts chapter 10. There's a picture of Peter and Paul. We've got Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. He has a vision which he believes is from the Lord, and it's kind of a strange vision, as visions tend to be. It's a vision of a blanket descending from heaven, and on this blanket or sheet or whatever it is, there are loads of different animals. And when the sheet descends from heaven and lands in front of Peter, the Lord says to Peter, "Get up, kill and eat." And Peter, of course, is appalled at this because several of the animals that happen to be resting on this blanket are animals that Peter would consider to be unclean. Right? It might have been a pig or all kinds of different animals that Peter would have considered unclean. And Peter says, "No, Lord, I won't do that." And God says to him, "What I have made pure, do not declare unclean." And then Peter goes on and he meets a few other Gentiles who in fact have received the Holy Spirit just as he has. And Peter becomes convinced that what his vision is helping him to understand is that the gospel is not meant just for the Jews, but it's also meant for the Gentiles. Peter begins to understand this. And then he goes back to Jerusalem, and he describes to everyone in Jerusalem, the Jews that he normally associated with, he describes to them that salvation has been received by the Gentiles. And the people in Jerusalem, after hearing Peter's account of his vision and the people that he's met on his trip around the Mediterranean world, they're convinced too that salvation has come to the Gentiles. We see that in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Now, I'm not exactly sure how they missed this in the first place, because we've got stories all through the Gospels of Jesus healing, casting out demons, ministering to Gentiles. Jesus several times travels across from Israelite territory into Gentile territory in order to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. I'm not sure how the people in Jerusalem, after Jesus has gone back to heaven, don't understand that the message is also for the Gentiles. But they don't, until Peter comes back and gives them this account. And then there's a meeting with Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas have been traveling around the Mediterranean world, and they've been starting new churches that are made up mostly of Gentile believers. And when Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem to meet with Peter and the other church leaders, Paul and Barnabas, I'm going to mix up the names all morning. Paul and Barnabas describe again the experiences they've had with Gentiles and how Gentiles have received salvation and the Holy Spirit, just as the Jews have from the preaching of Peter. And so Peter and the other church leaders extend the hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas and send them back out and say, "Go and preach to all your Gentile churches that you've been starting and to more." Give them the stamp of approval from Jerusalem. But then as Paul and Barnabas go out and continue their ministry, the pressure starts to mount against Peter back in Jerusalem. And it starts to mount from some folks that we know from Galatians chapter 2 in our reading that we just had as the circumcision group. We're going to talk a little bit more about them in just a second. But I wonder if, we thought about the young people a few minutes ago, I wonder if you've ever felt this kind of pressure from friends or from family or colleagues or society, cultural and culture in general. The pressure to give in to the former way that we did things, to give in to things that we once enjoyed but have since repented of, the pressure to give in to those things is great. But that's the life that we lived before Jesus. We now live a new life in Christ, in which we've died to the old life. That's the end of our passage in Galatians 2. But as this pressure begins to mount on Peter, Peter breaks. Peter gives in. And he goes back to his old way of privileging his fellow Jews, shunning or refusing to associate with the Gentiles, even Gentiles who have believed in Jesus. More specifically, Peter has ceased sharing a table with Gentiles. He's decided that he's no longer able to sit and eat a meal in a Gentile's home. And the reason is because, as a Jew, when you sit down to eat with Gentiles, oftentimes the food, especially the meat that would be in front of you, would be unclean in one way or another. And in fact, just sitting down in a Gentile's home to have that meal would have made a Jewish person unclean. So even though Peter's been told in a vision that he should not call impure what God has made clean, he's capitulated to the pressure of his peers and he's refusing to eat with Gentiles. So word of this gets back to Paul. I don't know how, but word of this got back to Paul. Someone came from Jerusalem and said, "Listen, Paul, this is what I've seen Peter doing." And I think Paul gets to sort of stew over this for a while. Because he didn't see Peter then like the next day. He couldn't really like call Peter up on the phone or send him an email or something instantaneous like that. So Paul stews over this for a little while. And then he gets a chance to meet Peter face to face. And I think he's waiting for this opportunity to bring up what he sees as something that Peter is doing wrong. This brings us to our passage for today. I want us to look at the strong language that Paul uses to describe this. Verses 11 to 14. When Cephas, that's Peter, right? It's another name that Peter gets called in the New Testament. So when Peter came to Antioch, I, Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" These are strong words that Paul has for Peter. And he's pretty worked up about this. But why exactly is he worked up? Why exactly is Paul so passionate about this? Well, I think the answer is right there in verse 14. This is an issue that has to do with the truth of the gospel. Peter is not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And I think this is important for us as we read this passage and as we try to apply it to our lives today. This is an important thing for us to remember. We can and should confront one another, doing it in love. In love. We should confront one another if we see someone acting in a way or teaching something that is not in line with the truth of the gospel. But two things ought to be at the forefront of our minds in these rare cases of confrontation. First of all, we must ensure that it is a gospel issue. And we must keep that gospel issue primary in our conversation. We can see that Paul does rebuke Peter, but he continually puts the emphasis of this rebuke on the nature of the gospel. And that's what we get in verses 15 to 21. Now there's a debate amongst scholars about where the quotation ends in this passage. You might have a Bible in front of you where the quotation ends at the end of verse 14. As if verse 14, verses 11 to 14, and verse 14 in particular, is the only thing that Paul says to Peter. But I think the NIV does a good job here of continuing on the quotation through verse 21. I think that all of this is words that Paul speaks to Peter. Now, they're equally applicable to the situation that Paul is addressing with his church in Galatia. But I think they're also fully applied to the situation that Paul is addressing with Peter. Now, in this exposition that Paul gives us in verses 15 to 21, he outlines for us what defines the people of God. He says that the people of God are now defined by Christ Jesus, and no longer by the works of the law. We'll talk about the works of the law again here in just a second. This is the focus, this is the primary focus of Paul's rebuke of Peter. Paul doesn't focus so much on Peter's particular hypocrisy, the particular issue of Peter not sharing a table with Gentiles. Instead, he focuses on the larger issue, the primary issue of the truth of the gospel. We don't need to get into the weeds with one another about issues that are not about the gospel. And we don't need to make any conversations that are about these things, about personalities or personal preferences. But instead, we want to make these conversations about the truth of the gospel. Keep our focus on that. Now, the second thing is that the purpose of any of these types of rebukes must be to bring someone back into fellowship with the body of Christ. That's Paul's purpose in writing to the Galatians. He sees that some people have been teaching them some things that are not in line with the truth of the gospel. He wants them to be in fellowship with the entire body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike. And it's also his purpose in rebuking Peter. He doesn't want Peter to leave this conversation and remain condemned. That's Paul's word for where Peter stands currently. But he wants Peter to realize his fault and repent of it, to come back into unity with all of those who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus throughout the world. So, I want us then for a few minutes to focus on what is the truth of the gospel according to this passage and according to what Paul says to us in verses 15 to 21. First of all, the truth of the gospel is centered on Jesus and His faithfulness. Now, what that means for us is that it has nothing to do with anything that we've done. Which is wonderful, because it means it has nothing to do with anything that we've done in our past, anything that we've done wrong in our lives. The gospel doesn't have its center in anything that we've done. But it also means that there's nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God. There's no prayer we can pray. There's no charity we can give. There's no thing we can do that would make us right with God. The message of the gospel is that it is about Jesus, the person of Jesus, and His faithfulness. Now, the Jews knew this perfectly well. That's why Paul's saying it here to Peter, and that's why he says it the way that he says it. He says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles." I think he's using that in air quotes. I think he's using words that are from the mouths of the circumcision group. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith." God's choice of Abraham, God's choice of the people of Israel, was a gracious one. And so the Jews believed that by simple virtue of being descendants of Abraham, they were also chosen graciously. And the way that they demonstrated that they were chosen was by keeping the works of the law. Namely, by being circumcised, all of the males, by observing the Sabbath and keeping it holy, and by keeping the food laws. These are the primary things that a Jewish person would do to demonstrate that he or she was part of the people of God. And this is what Paul is turning on its head in this passage. But when we read it in just about every English version, including the one that we read together this morning, it can get a little bit confusing. See, The NIV and the ESV and the Message and the New Revised Standard Version and the New American Standard Version all read very similarly to one another in chapter 2, verse 16. Look at it with me. They all read something like the NIV, which says, "Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law." Paul says the same phrase, it looks like, three different times. And so it can get a little bit confusing, but then we can turn to the King James Version. It was good enough for my grandparents. It was good enough for the crown. It was good enough for Peter and Paul. That's a joke, of course. And it's good enough here to show us the complexity of what is written in what Paul wrote in verse 16. The King James Version reads like this: "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Notice the difference. We are not justified by works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus. It's Jesus' faith. It's His faithfulness to come down to earth as a man, to live a perfect life of obedience to God, to die a sacrificial death, and to be vindicated by rising from the dead. And that faithfulness is the reason that Jesus now forms the cornerstone of our faith. Jesus is now the defining marker that sets apart a person as being in the people of God. It's no longer circumcision. It's no longer food laws. It's no longer Sabbath observation. It's nothing except for Jesus. And this is why we put our faith in Him. Because He is faithful. Because He was faithful on our behalf. Now, secondly, the truth of the gospel precludes any ethnic, religious, or moral superiority. It precludes any superiority of any kind. This, I think, is what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 2 especially. Romans chapter 2 is a famous passage where Paul gives a laundry list in chapter 1 of all the really horrible things that Gentiles do. And then he turns around in Romans chapter 2 and says, "You Jews are just as condemned. You Jews fall just as far short as the Gentiles do." And Paul illustrates this for the Jews in Romans chapter 2 in three ways. He says, "You think you're ethnically superior. You think that it's about a division between Jews and Gentiles by sheer virtue of birth. It's not about that anymore. You think you're religiously superior. It's about we Jews have the law and those Gentiles are lawless. It's not about that anymore." And then he says, "You think you're morally superior." Remember that laundry list of terrible things I just mentioned in chapter 1, Paul says. "You Jews are just as bad. You Jews have sin in your lives." I think we've gotten a really good example of what it looks like to proclaim one's own superiority in the news that has come out of the U.S. over the last couple of weeks. There have been several rallies that have been put on to promote white supremacy and other ideologies of hate, exclusion, and superiority. This is exactly what I think Paul would call a gospel issue. We talked last week about how we believe in an exclusive name, the name of Jesus, and that there is no other name by which we can be saved. But at the very same time, we saw in that name, the name of Jesus, that every man, every woman, every child, regardless of their background, regardless of their nationality, regardless of the color of their skin, regardless of their sexual orientation or their economic status, regardless of anything else that is about them, every human being is created by God and carries the image of God in their person, and is therefore worthy of dignity and fully welcome at God's table. Remember, the issue that started this altercation between Peter and Paul was an issue of table fellowship. Peter was refusing to eat with Gentiles. This is about as terrible a demonstration of group supremacy and group exclusion that I can imagine. It's one person who so considers themselves different and other than another person that they're unwilling even to share a meal with them. This is not the picture of God's table. The feast that God puts on for His people is one in which every single person is invited. Every tongue, every nation, every people. So the truth of the gospel is centered on Jesus and His faithfulness. And it precludes any type of superiority that we humans put on ourselves. But thirdly, the truth of the gospel breaks down walls. Paul says in verse 18, "If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker." See, Jesus' death, when Jesus breathes His last on the cross, the veil of the curtain of the Holy of Holies is torn in two. And any walls that we have manufactured between ourselves get broken down at the same time, in the same way that the curtain gets torn in two. Paul says, if we decide we're going to rebuild those walls after they've been torn down for our freedom in Christ, then we really would be lawbreakers. We really would stand condemned in the shadow of our own man-made walls. This is an issue that is at the heart of the gospel. Because we center ourselves on Jesus and we trust in His faithfulness, His faithful death on the cross, His glorious resurrection, because we center ourselves on that, there don't have to be any other walls built between us. So Galatians 3:28, there is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. But you are all one in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, examine our hearts this morning. Test our hearts. See if there is any offensive way in us. Identify in us the reasons we use to rebuild walls between one another in this congregation, between our congregation and other congregations, between ourselves and those that we see as different to us. Give us the grace to repent, to live by faith, trusting in Jesus, the ever faithful one. Amen.